This particular Sunday morning, quite frankly, I stand before you with a number of different emotions running through me. I've noticed over the last year or so, and it may be somewhat in relation to Connie's health and the health of some others over the past couple of years, that from the time the announcements are done and we start our moments of silence, through the service, this has become a true sanctuary. And I don't refer to this. I talk about our time together. Because the world around me is gone. And you may think, you got it made as a preacher, because the world around you is gone all the time. But not the cares of the world, not the hardships that we face, and I know that we're blessed and beyond measure. But the things that weigh our minds down, it just goes away. I love the time around the Lord's Supper because my life and the things that I have to deal with become so inconsequential. And the thoughts that all the men share with us that bring our minds to the cross and to Christ. Now, I will just say to you that in a few moments, you're going to need to understand the context of Daryl's point about everything new is always better. And he used those words, always better, in the context. Because we're going to talk about new morality this morning, and he's not going to tell you that's better. So understand things in their context. And it's important for us to remember that when we gather together, this is indeed a time of praise to God. One other thing that I made a conscious effort to do this morning, other than wearing this tie, is to recognize that this kind of stuff is insignificant too. I didn't come in today, and I'm saying this in all seriousness, not as a left-handed compliment. I didn't come in today and cut on those whose teams lost. Some were expected. Some, it wasn't sure. My team, I thought it'd be a bigger blowout than it was. And on the Facebook and whatnot, I'm willing to give as good as I get. I think I give better than I get. But I get it hard. And again, none of that matters when I'm in this sanctuary, and I don't mean this building. And I thank God every time I'm on my way to church to be with you and to worship God together with you. And if for a few minutes before the services I have to take a little ribbing or I give a little ribbing, doesn't mean a thing. It's when we get serious about our worship to God that makes it so memorable and so important. And so I wanted to take a few minutes of our time before we get into the lesson to share those thoughts with you and thank God for the opportunity to be with you and to share with you from God's Word and to share from you things together. And I want to take just a minute to thank Justin. He called this morning, and when I saw, as I picked up the cell phone, I saw that it was him on the ID. I didn't say hello to him. I said, our God, He is alive. The message is going to be about the fact that God is. And he, of all the song leaders, makes it a point to call and ask what the lesson is about and tries to coordinate that with the sermon. And I find it beneficial. Every song leader has the right to choose the songs you want, and you may have a theme you want to follow through, and that becomes an added part of our time together, and it's a blessing. But I appreciate his willingness to coordinate the song service with the lessons each time. So let's open our Bibles to Psalm 14 and read together the first few verses there of Psalm 14. We're going to read almost the entire chapter. I'll be reading from the New King James. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And so this morning we do ask ourselves this important question. Does God exist? This question is important for a couple of reasons. We live in a society today that has created a new morality. This new morality has evolved over about the last 60 years or so. This new morality has boldly proclaimed that God is dead. This new morality has determined that love is the determining factor of what morality is. And it has vetted itself, it has shown itself in all kinds of strange ways. I care about the environment, and I hope you do as well. But there are people who have gone off and are nicknamed or called tree huggers. And they truly believe and proclaim that the value of a true living tree is morally equivalent to the soul of man. Now, not every environmentalist, because I just said I'm an environmentalist, not every environmentalist believes that. But my point is, there is a sizable minority who take that moral equivalency. And we can say, well, that's a silly thing. But that moral equivalency has led people to say, you know what? Marriage isn't that important. If a man and woman love each other, they can live together as husband and wife without being husband and wife. They can live together and enjoy all the sexual benefits of that union because they're in love. A love defined by the new morality because there is no God. And most recently, our nation has gone through a discussion, and quite frankly, God's Word has lost to our society's new morality of whether or not God's prohibition against a relationship between a man and a man and a woman, whether or not they're prohibited, which God's Word says is limited, but the new morality says it's not. The new morality has defined love to say that a man can live with a man as one would live with a woman. A woman can live with a woman as one would live with a man. And it's all right because of the new morality, because the answer, does God exist, is no. And therefore, our morality becomes the trump card on everything. And that morality is based on our definition of love. Why? Because for many there is no God. Now let me say that with today's lesson, a follow-up that will come within a few weeks is going to be the next question. If it's going to be reasonable to believe there is a God, then we have to understand that God has the right to give a standard. And that standard will proclaim to be the Word of God, the Bible. And when we do that, then the new morality loses. Because the new morality loses to the authority of the God that exists and what He demands of us. The new morality doesn't get to say that the tree has the same soul value as a person does. The new morality doesn't get to say that the sexual union of a man with a man, a woman with a woman, has the same value because of love that a man and woman have. The new morality doesn't get to say, because of love, a man and a woman may live together and enjoy the sexual union without the commitment of a God-ordained union. If there is a God. And if there is a God, He's let His will be known. And if He's let His will be known, it must trump every morality out there. And so this is an important question to ask and answer. Does God exist? We recognize the Scriptures say, and during this lesson, I will be using Scriptures, though we'll also be reasoning from outside the Scriptures with regard to the existence of God. But here it is said in John 17 and 3, Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Jesus Christ proclaiming the necessity of knowing Jehovah God. There are a couple of views that are taken, and I realize that I'm limiting it to just three, and there could be all kinds of other polytheisms and things like that. But there is basically the idea of theism, and that is that there is one God, creator of heaven and earth. And then there are those who are what is known as atheists. And therefore, atheism simply denies the existence of God. In fact, atheism does more than deny the existence of God. It is their determination to prove that God does not exist. Let me say to you that even if God did not exist, you can't prove it. They can give reasonable arguments in their mind to try to refute reasonable arguments that might be given about the existence of God. But the atheist goes beyond that because they have a faith just like the theist has a faith. And then there's the good old middle ground group, the agnostic. The agnostic says, is there a God? Isn't there a God? Doesn't believe one can be proven or disproven. And so therefore they like to be the ones who don't know. That gives them a great deal of comfort. That means I don't have to commit strongly to the Bible, but whoa, I'm not going to be like the atheist standing on the corner and yell, God is dead. I don't know, so I'm going to go in some middle ground as if that's a good intellectually neutral place to be without getting hammered by either side. Those are the three main positions that we usually look at as we discuss this question of the existence of God. Let me say a couple of things here. As Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 21, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." What Paul is quite simply saying is, yeah, you're going to have the atheist and you're going to have the agnostic. And in this case, you're going to have the polytheists, the idolaters, and they are all going to be fools when it comes to knowing God. And that is simply the reality that we face and we need to understand. Now, the Bible states very explicitly that there is a God. We just read Psalm 14 and verse 1. He says those who don't believe in God are fools. Notice Genesis, the first chapter, in the first verse, Moses doesn't begin his dissertation on the beginnings, the Genesis about, with a theological discussion of and given proof for the existence of Jehovah God. He simply says in the beginning, God. Now, we need to understand the reason he said that is his audience didn't need proof. His audience had already seen miraculous events that led to the mightiest person on earth, Pharaoh, allowing them to leave. They had witnessed water coming from a rock that should not have happened. They had witnessed a number of miracles, so it wasn't necessary for Moses talking to his audience there to give an exegesis on why there is a God. He said in the beginning, God. But if you reject the Bible, then the revelation of God becomes much more difficult. The revelation of God becomes one of reasonable evidence to support a belief in the existence of God. And that's all we ask today, that you listen to the evidence and say, is it reasonable to believe in God? Or are you a backwoods, hillbilly, hick, whatever you want to say, as many of the intellectuals do that reject God, and I know intellectuals that believe in God strongly. But the atheist especially will say, it's simply your ignorance that lets you believe in this thing called God. So if we can present a couple of areas that show us that it's a reasonable thing to believe in the existence of God, then we have to weigh them to decide. Because I can assure you of this. God will not take form this morning during this lesson beside me and say, get him, Joe, tell him. Hey, listen to what he's saying. He's speaking for me here right now. And you'll see a hologram here of a guy in white and long hair, of course. That's not going to happen. So let's consider. Is there a God? As we proclaim that indeed God is. One of the first things we're going to look at, separate and apart from the Bible in many ways, is the fact that the universe exists. And you can sit there and say, well, yeah, but this is an evidence to suggest that it's reasonable to believe in the existence of God. And that is quite simply that we are going to show through a series of thoughts that the very existence of the universe requires something more than the universe. Because that's what the atheist is saying. And the agnostic, we'll throw those wishy-washies in here as well. That's what the evolutionist is saying, unless you are a theistic evolutionist. You're simply saying that the universe exists because the universe exists. We will take a moment to say what Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so we have that sense of the everlastingness of God, the eternal. Because there is cause and effect. What is so strange is that our scientists never doubt cause and effect. They understand the need for cause and effect. Something can't come from nothing. Atheists at one time, or the intellectuals at one time, they tried to argue that matter is eternal. And that matter is eternal, and therefore even the doctrine of, the notion of spontaneous regeneration was a hardcore fact to be believed in universities and taught. Until I believe it was Louis Pasteur, and I may be mistaken on whoever put the meat under a jar and flies didn't come up. They always thought it was just spontaneously going to arise, and then there was no spontaneous regeneration. And science began to think, okay, maybe there is no such thing as this spontaneous generation. They taught it as absolute fact, as they do all the other things of evolution today, and yet they were wrong about it. So, nonetheless, they hold to the idea that matter is eternal in some way. What do we believe? I believe that God is eternal. There is a superior intellect that is from everlasting to everlasting. We have to understand that one of these two choices cancels out the other. If we believe that God is eternal, then matter is not eternal. We don't need matter. God can create matter? If matter is eternal, where did matter come from? What was matter before it mattered? Well, it was eternal. But where was that? Where was that non-visible speck that was matter that eventually became this universe? The origin is never answered to the atheist, to the evolutionist. The mind, in fact, is greater than matter. No matter how mighty the tree is, we might have mentioned earlier, with all of its might and strength, who can fell the tree and create a beautiful piece of furniture? That one with a mind. Who can fell the tree and create the beautiful piece of furniture? The mind is stronger than the matter. I will grant you there are some weak minds who can try to fell the tree and lose their life because they didn't get out of the way of the tree. But it is indeed true that the mind is greater than matter. We recognize even in the case of chemicals that are very dangerous, very powerful and very strong, they have first been brought together and put into play by the mind, because the mind is superior to the matter. And yet, as we said a moment ago, matter is not eternal. But God is eternal. As we said earlier, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar, but the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything that is in it will be laid bare. From beginning to end, God controls the beginning and the end of matter. Is it more reasonable then to believe in eternal matter? Something that is dead and inanimate somehow regenerates itself to be alive and animate? Or is it reasonable to believe that there was an eternal intelligence who created matter? Who created matter and gave matter intelligence? Who gave matter a soul and a sense of being? I believe it is reasonable to believe that the universe exists because of God. Another question that we face, or fact presented, is that the universe shows design and purpose. That is to say, by this, it is amazing to look at the vastness of our universe. Millions, if not billions, in fact they claim billions of galaxies out there. The stars and planets within our galaxy are within the millions. And what do we find? We find that there is such a unity of purpose within our universe that our scholars, our astronomers, they can look into the skies and forecast what is going to happen within the heavens in their rotations. They can go back because of the constancy of the things that evolve within our galaxy, they can predict or go back in time and see that these things would have happened at this time or that time or another. It is because they are able to see an order that exists within the universe, not chaos, not the chaos that would have demanded by the time we get to this point, We should have run into each other as planets and been gone. Now, the answer for the evolutionist, and though this isn't intended to be a lesson on evolutionists, but the evidence for the evolutionist, or the argument for the evolutionist, is just wait and see. In another 75 billion years, we are going to be destroyed. We are all going to be gone. Something else is going to be here in our place, as part of their theories, but not as a reality of what they see as the continuity of our galaxy and the continuity of the space around us. I shared with you some pictures before that just bring home the enormity of the universe. And I want to share those pictures with you again this morning. Somebody took these pictures and made these objects proportional to each other. And so this picture of the Earth and this sphere that is Venus, they are considered to be proportional to each other. And then Mars, Mercury, and Pluto, they are comparable to each other size-wise. And so we kind of get things in perspective with each other. Then they bring in Jupiter and Saturn and Neptune. And I think there's one there they don't think exists anymore. So now we start to see things in perspective as you look, and let me use my little laser beam here. Here's the Earth. What had looked so big a moment ago compared to Saturn and compared to Jupiter, compared to Saturn, there it is. And Pluto is this little thing. Well, let's take it a step further. We've got the Sun, and now where do we stand? Okay, there it is. There's the Earth. That big old Jupiter. Wow, look at it in relation to the Sun. That is an impressive Sun to have around. Whoops. Now we look out into the universe even more so. And we have these other suns and stars and planets. And since all of you know my inability to do well in pronunciations, you can read those names up there. No, I'm going to take a shot at some of them. Sirius is over here. The sun is here. Pollux or Pollux there. Arcturus here. The Earth. Can't show you that because the Earth is invisible on this scale. The Earth is so small, you can't see it if we want to see a picture of these other stars and suns throughout the galaxy. Does that tell you how vast this universe is? Go over to the beach and look out at the ocean. You see the vastness of our Earth. Go to the mountains, whether it's here on the East Coast or to the mountains of the Rockies. Go to a high peak where you can see for miles. And you'll see the vastness of this Earth. And yet, let me back up just a second. As vast as that is, it can't show up on this picture. A number of us have been out on a boat together. The first September I moved here, we were out on a boat together that Billy put together for us. And some enjoyed the fishing, and some of us enjoyed other things that weren't enjoyable. But I'll tell you what we did notice out on that water. We were insignificant to all the water that was around us. We were beyond the shoreline. Our horizons were always water. And we were insignificant there. And yet we don't show up on the screen behind me. All of that I simply use to show the vastness of our universe and the realization that this vastness and complexity tells us that it is reasonable to believe there is a God who designed it and gave it the purpose that we comprehend even today. We understand what the psalmist says in Psalm 139 and 14. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I don't know. There are a couple of very bright people here, but I don't know that you're as bright as some of the brightest scientists on this earth. And then there are a whole bunch of us here that are of average intelligence. And yet we recognize those super intelligent human beings that deny God do so by faith. And so don't feel stupid to believe in God by faith. We recognize that indeed there is a God, and He has shown us through the design of man all the beauty of man and all the marvelous attributes of God. The Hebrew writer says in 3 and verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything." That is so true. And it is faith in that someone that leads us later to understand that that someone gave us His Word to tell us what is right and what is wrong. And so that's fact number 2. And finally, fact number 3 for your consideration this morning is the fact that man possesses a unique nature. Let me say that the animal kingdom around us has a lot of unique qualities about them. Connie and I were watching the Nature Channel the other night, or the Smithsonian, I think it might have been. It is amazing to watch the various species as they at times, and here's the thing, we as humans can relate sometimes to both groups, and sometimes they completely ignored their newborns and went on their way. And at other times, they nurtured them, they groomed them, they picked through them, they picked out the little bugs and ate them, they did all the grooming necessary and nurtured those animals sometimes for a couple of years. That's a uniqueness about them. And there seems to be some evidence that some of those created beings have a bond with that offspring. I could be mistaken on this, but I recall that elephants tend to mourn the loss of their offspring. And yet there are other animals that as their offspring passes from this earth, for whatever reasons, they simply look back as if to say, huh, and off they go to start a new life. Not so with mankind. In fact, if we see somebody that takes on that indifference towards the human race, we know through analysis and questioning and observation of behaviors and words that that's abnormal behavior. It's not common to the uniqueness of the nature of man. Man possesses character, and he possesses faculties that are unknown to all the high forms of the created on this earth. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." In the 11th verse, "Then God said, let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds, and it was so." In the 21st verse of the chapter, "So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." In verses 25 and 28 through 28, "God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." God created man in His image. He created all the other things, but He did not create them in His image. And so we are unique. And that uniqueness is seen in casual observation. Now, there are the extremists today that, as I said earlier about the tree huggers, there are the extremists that say that the life of a animal is of moral equivalence to the life of a human being. And that's just not biblically correct, and it's not correct when we understand the Creator. But the fact that that's not correct doesn't excuse in any manner man's inhumanity to any of the things that are created. When God gave us the vegetation and the meat to nourish our bodies, He didn't give them to us for the purpose of, in cruelties, bringing about that nourishment. But we got to be careful, because again, the new morality steps in to define cruelty to even the harvesting of any of those things can be cruel in their eyes. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so the uniqueness of man is seen. Man indeed possesses a unique nature, and because there is a God, it accounts for the origin of man. This accounts for the intelligence of man. This accounts for a subject we haven't even breached this morning and won't, and that is the religious intuition of man and the moral consciousness of man. All of these are true because there is a God. And so this morning, I believe that there's a prima facie case here, that it is reasonable to say that God exists. God exists, and as we look at the facts of the universe existing, the universe showing design and purpose, the universe showing man showing and possessing those unique qualities and nature, that it is reasonable to believe that God is. Let me close with this little comparison for us. As I mentioned earlier, there is that matter of faith. And sometimes we are afraid of the word faith when it comes to this subject. But we do not need to back away from the word faith at all. Because when it comes to faith, the atheist, the evolutionist that denies God in their evolutionary process, says they have faith in time and chance. And that those things are what's going to answer as far as they try to figure out the difficult questions of life. And while they say no to God on those things that I mentioned, they say replace God is with time and chance is. Give me enough time, give me enough chance, and I'll get us to where we are here today. I may need a few billion years. Later it will become a few trillion years, but we'll get there. For you and I, if we desire to leave our minds open to reasonableness, faith in God is a reasonable answer to these three facts. And therefore, we can say yes. And we can close with the reminder of what was said by the psalmist. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. These are for your thoughts and considerations this morning. And I hope that they've been presented in a way that will allow you to say, it is reasonable to believe there is a God. And then, as I said, in a few weeks, we'll go back and examine those things we've covered in times past, that it is reasonable then to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Would you get your songbooks out, please?